Jesus asked that we would do this in remembrance of him. We're celebrating the Lord's table. He said, remember what I've done here. It is worthy of reflection. It was hard. It was so hard that one of the disciples that was there is writing this book to us. First Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. And in Mark chapter 8, when it accounts the time when Jesus started talking with them about the fact that the Son of Man would be betrayed, that he'd be put to death, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead, Mark's gospel makes it clear that Jesus was speaking clearly and plainly about this to them, and Peter rebuked him to his face. Peter said, far be it that this should ever happen. And we don't have all of the words of Peter and all of the content of what he was saying, but we know it must be harsh because our Lord's rebuke to Peter was very harsh as well. I can imagine Peter saying to him, you have been talking about a kingdom. Your disciples are over here in the corner at the last table, at the Last Supper, debating over who's going to be greatest in this kingdom, who's going to have what seats. We have left everything to follow you, and you're going to let them put you to death? Far be it from you. Well, we don't know what his words were, but we know Jesus' retort was quite harsh. Get thee behind me, Satan, because you do not value the things of God, but the things of man. It's amazing, is it not, when grown men change. When grown men who are wrong on some things theologically change and become champions of a truth that they formerly denied. That's what Peter is doing today. Peter is talking, and in his letter, it was interesting, back in chapter 1, verse number 10, Peter said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter is talking about a Messiah that was going to suffer and then subsequently be glorified. That's a change in his thinking. And we're going to see it today. Peter is going to be talking about the suffering of Jesus. And he is going to be so directly alluding to, even quoting, the prophet that Joel read earlier in our worship service. And so what I'd like to do is actually turn and read Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord in its entirety. And just considering how the Old Testament was speaking of a Messiah, a chosen one of God who would come and suffer for our sins, be rejected of man for our sins. Now, anytime you're going to read Isaiah 53, I think you have to jump back to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and put it all in its context. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There we have a prophecy in the Old Testament. And as Peter opens up 1 Peter and says, as the prophet spoke of the Messiah that would come and would suffer and then enjoy subsequent glory, we know Peter had this passage in mind, because as you read today's text, you're going to hear themes such as he committed no sin, deceit was not found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He himself bore our sins. By his wounds you have been healed. Those are all from today's passage. Peter, who had stood Jesus Christ up to the face and said, no, this is not going to happen, is now saying this was prophesied to happen. This must have happened. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 today. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, spoken harshly of, he did not revile. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made for us. Father, we take this time out of your word to be educated as to what he did and to remember, Father, what he did, but also to remember that he became a pattern and an example for us to follow in his steps. God, if we're to follow in those steps, we need to remember. And Father, ultimately, we need to have a right relationship with you, which I pray, God, that you would bring to our hearts this very day. Help us to rest in you. Help us, Lord, to recognize your sovereignty over all of life, over all of the universe, and the fact that you have a plan, and it does include justice in your time. And God, I pray we would be good with that. I pray that we would rest in your justice, and that we, for our parts, would follow Christ, not speaking guile, not reviling others, not threatening. Help us, Father, to accept your justice and our role in it in this lifetime. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you have your study guides in the bulletins, you can follow along here. What we see first is that Christ is our example to follow in his pattern of suffering. This is where we left off before Peter took a digression in verses 21 through 25. You know, of course, today we like our theological presentations, our sermons, our lessons to be very tidy and very focused. In this day and age, you like a speaker who could digress and take you places. We call it rabbit trails today. And of course, on November the 5th, we're going to bring rabbit trail bookmen into you, okay? First time I heard the guy, I was like, oh, please, man, can we just focus? And about 20 minutes into his sermon, or by the time it was done, I was sold. I will just say one more thing about Bookman. He, if you were at seminary with him, he would be among your favorite one or two or three professors. You know, every school, maybe you went to college or to high school and you had a favorite teacher, he would be your favorite teacher. And so it's really a value that we have him coming on the 5th through the 7th. And he is a master at digression. He is a master at rabbit trails. But the beauty is when you come out of those rabbit trails, you've bagged a bunch of rabbits. You actually have something to eat, okay? And so come and enjoy that. So that's what Peter is doing here. He is digressing. He has been talking about living our lives in the presence of Gentiles so as to honor God. And he first addressed how we relate to our government, how we relate to Emperor Nero, specifically to his audience, submitting, obeying the laws, recognizing that even bad governments like Nero do keep law and order and God has instituted them. And then he addressed slaves and how these bond servants, oftentimes economically bonding themselves to someone, how they ought to relate to their masters, even the bad ones. And he recognizes that there is some suffering in this, but he says that this is the pattern that Christ left us in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, in order that you might follow in his steps. And of course, we're going to have that snowfall in a few days or weeks or months, where we get to follow somebody else's steps. And even so, the Christian life is like that, where Christ has blazed the trail and he's left a pattern, and we are to step in these steps, steps that include no guile, no deceitfulness, no revilings, no threatenings, to avoid suffering in this life when God has ordained suffering. So we see that Christ did not indulge any temptation to sin. Some of these footsteps that we're going to look at here. In verse number 22, he committed no sin. Very simple. He committed no sin. Jesus Christ, we understood from the book of Hebrews, it's been quoted here in several sermons recently, he endured every kind of temptation, but he committed no sin. He is eminently qualified to be your Savior. He is eminently qualified to be your counselor. You know, there's something very unique and very precious in the church that when a drug user is overcome with the use of drugs and comes to Christ and comes out of that and begins to minister, that God can use even a former drug abuser. Or, and especially in youth groups, you'll see sometimes somebody who is ministering to youth now. And we marvel at how God can use this person who is formerly overcome by sin and now is helping so many sinners. Or you'll see this, and I saw this in one of the churches my parents attended, where you had a couple of divorced couples and remarried couples that were into marriage counseling now. And they were being very much used of God, in spite of their former affiliation with sin. In fact, there were some cases in which they were able to take that history and even somewhat use that. But boy, we just stepped over a line we want to be very careful about. And this is what I've seen in some churches, where having had a life history in sin makes it a prerequisite to be a counselor for somebody in that area of sin. Where there becomes this culture of, well, you know, you really can't counsel people with marriage problems if you've never been through a divorce, because you really don't know the horrors that can come within a married life. Really? I mean, I don't think you really know any marriage in this room, okay? See, the difference between a divorced couple and a married couple can sometimes just simply be the married couple knew when to bite their lip, you know, bite their tongue, and hold it for the moment of heat to pass and endure and realize 2-3 hours later it wasn't as big a deal. I didn't need to hurt my spouse the way I wanted to. You know, don't assume because somebody is not divorced that they haven't encountered every temptation that you, the divorced person, has encountered. And it is perhaps even arguable that it is very good to have a couple who's been married 50 years and have had 50 years of practice of her putting up with him, of him putting up with her, of him putting up with himself and stifling himself in the Spirit, in the Word, and learning to control these passions that just want to rip out of us and tear our spouses apart verbally or physically. Likewise with the former drug abuser. It's a delight that God can use somebody who has had a history in sin now to help youth and to counsel youth away from what once overtook them. But don't make that a prerequisite. Having a story and a history, don't make that a prerequisite to being a good minister. See, Jesus Christ lived without any sin, and I would tell you that he understands temptation better than any of us. Because the more you resist temptation, the more offers Satan comes up with, the more strategies Satan has. And if you're struggling with some sin today, I would encourage you to go to somebody who is walking in purity and to develop that accountability and to talk about how they too have to bounce their eyes if they're going to know purity. Jesus Christ was the footprint that we're stepping in here is as much as possible. He walked without sin. None of us will be sinless. But we want to struggle against sin. We never want to treat sin casually. Here's another footstep. He did not deceive even his enemies. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse number 22. In antiquities, you know, sometimes you had to make your own justice because the courts were bought and paid for. The courts were a tool of the rich. As James says, do the rich not bring you before the judgment seats? Do they not oppress you? This was all over antiquities where the courts were bought and paid for. And even in God's country, Israel, God said there is blood in the streets because of you to the elders of Israel who were ruling and judging. The blood was crying out in the streets, so you know you had to make your own justice. You had to get even with people. You had to settle the scores. You couldn't rely on a legal system. Oh, we see some of that in the workplace today too. Even though it's free market employment, and when an employer changes the terms of employment, you're free to go. But because they change some term of employment, we make our own justice. We pad the timesheet. We take out of the till. Or we take some inventory. Or we just don't work quite as hard as we agreed to when we first interviewed for the job. We find Facebook and kind of update our status. Well, you don't update your status. That'll be seen, you know, timestamped. You don't want that. You're wiser than that, but you surf the web. You're making your own justice. Well, Jesus Christ did not deceive his way out of this. He did not seek to make his own judgment in the circumstance. He did no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. He did not retaliate. In verse 23, when he was reviled, that's when you speak harshly against someone, and the Sanhedrin was speaking harshly against him. The Roman soldiers were speaking harshly against him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There were several false messiahs in Israel's history in the intertestamental period, and some of them are documented in the books of 2nd and 4th Maccabees, not Bible books, but historical books. There and at other places, you will find these false messiahs being put to death for their capital offense against the government. And you ought to hear the squealing. I mean, the threats and the reviling and everything to get this momentum turned around. But here comes the one Messiah, the one true Messiah, and they are reviling him. And he's not deceiving, he's not threatening, he's not reviling them back. He is silent as a lamb going to the slaughter. How could Jesus do that? How could he let them kill him, knowing how wrong they are in the things that they are speaking and doing against him? How can you allow sinners to work against you and not take vengeance into your own hands? Well, here's how we go to our second point. Christ understood God the Father's broader plans and authority to set judgment in order at the end times. Jesus Christ knew his place in history. And he knew God the Father was in charge of all. Look again in verse number 23, where it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That continued trusting, it's an imperfect verb which carries this continuous aspect in the past tense. So in other words, Jesus' trusting of God to judge was not something that just happened once at a punctiliar point in time at the cross. It was something that happened throughout his life and throughout his public ministry, that things were happening between him and sinners, and Jesus Christ continued entrusting the one who judges justly, a reference to God the Father, a reference to the end time justice. Let me tell you something. When you take revenge into your own hands, it's not just between you and her or you and him. It's between you and God, because you're not satisfied with his justice. You're not satisfied to love, to seek reconciliation at every turn. And you know what? Please don't misunderstand me. If somebody's doing something illegal to you, we do live in a country where you can rely on justice and you should seek it. Okay, but I'm just talking about those things that the law doesn't cover, that happen at work, that happen at home, that happen at school, that happen in our relationships, in our friendships, so-called. Things that the law does not address, and things that really arise when you haven't done anything to deserve it. You've been good and loving, and they just got it in for you. Your reputation is linked to Jesus Christ. You are to follow in his steps. You are to love this person and seek their purification, seek reconciliation. Not to take that vengeance in your own hands. And Jesus Christ could do that because he knew that God the Father was judging. So the other thing, he's not focused on retaliation against the few mocking him. I know it could have been hundreds, okay, that day at the end. But he's not focused on retaliation against the few mocking him, but he's giving his life for all sinners. Just the scope of his ministry here is amazing. In verse 24, he himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Anytime you're having a spat with anybody, there's other people watching. Your testimony relates to, Jesus Christ, he's dying for our sins. You've got scores of Jews against him. You've got scores of Roman soldiers against him. But in the grand scheme of things, that's a few. Jesus Christ could have summoned back unto himself all of the glory that is rightfully his, all of the power to exercise freely as the Son of God, and called down 10,000 angels and destroyed these few hundred people. He could have made his own day in court right then and there and settled the score. But instead of retaliating against the few, he died for all. And I'm taking from that in your life, you have got an audience. You've got those you're interacting with, but you've got an audience watching. Sometimes it's your kids, is it not? Sometimes it's your parents. Parents do gain spiritual encouragement from their children. Sometimes it's just the society that God has assembled around you at the moment, whether it's a work society or a friend or a school society. There's always a bigger audience than you and this person that you want to retaliate against. And there is a statement to be made for God the Father. There is a statement to be made. There's a bigger mission going on here. In the first, I believe it's the first, maybe it's the second chapter of Colossians, Paul said, I fill up in my body what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And you read that and you're like, what could be lacking in the suffering of Christ? It's in the big opening of Colossians somewhere. Certainly nothing efficacious for our salvation is lacking in the suffering of Christ. What is lacking is Jesus Christ is not here in front of the world suffering today for them to see. For unto this you have been called. Remember the first verse we read today? Unto this you have been called. What? Slaves suffering under unjust masters. Why? Because Christ suffered and he left you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So don't sacrifice your mission to the many for revenge and retaliation and threats against a few. Christ bore our sins so that we could equally, I'm setting these two things in equal relationship, equally die to our sin even as we live under righteousness in verse 24. Just reading that again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What's it look like to live unto sin? Well, it looks like being overcome with sin in every category of your life, being ruled by sin. What does it look like to die to sin? Freedom. That you don't have to go there in your behavior, in your thinking. Well, Christ died for you so that you could die to your sin and live unto righteousness. And here's the thing as we close up with our last point. Christ rescued you from sin, and now he serves as your shepherd, as your overseer. What does a shepherd do with sheep? Leads them. What does an overdoer do with whatever is under his responsibility? He leads it. Salvation is not just a contract with God where you abide by some terms of an agreement, and you've got salvation based on the terms and the contract you signed, or the prayer you prayed, or the works you think you've done. Salvation is a relationship. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ, and you have the full gift, the full and free gift of salvation based on your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. But it always, always, always yields a relationship of shepherding. That he leads his sheep, and they respond to him, and they know his voice. Look at verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Jesus Christ, instead of retaliating, suffered injustices planned by God from ages past. He is our pattern. He left the footsteps. No sin, no deceitfulness, no threats, and no revilings in return for revilings. Instead, he left us with this pattern. Injustices are hard. So hard, the injustice that he's going through, he instituted this meal to say, "Remember me." Injustices are hard, but he committed his way to him who judges justly. When you are having those problems with people, it's not just an issue between you and them. It's an issue that reflects on your faith in God, who is going to set all things in order. Do not retaliate. Do not threaten. Oh, entreat. Encourage. Encourage in sanctification. Encourage in your witness to them. But just because you have some power of your own, maybe it's verbal power, you're good with the tongue, you know how to cut someone down. Maybe it's economic power, you could get even with them. Or you could just outdo them and put them to shame economically. Maybe it's social power, and you could just work against them in their social networks. The scripture says, do not retaliate. Do not seek your own vengeance, but rather follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, who committed all things to God the Father. So here's our Lord and Savior dying for our sins, and he asks us to remember him. So I'm going to ask the deacons to come at this time and pass out the cup.